It's great to see everyone. It's awesome that you guys have come out tonight to study these questions with us. It's an honor to be able to be part of the teaching part of this. As the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, first century church, when he was urging them to be generous with their giving, the donating of their resources to the relief of the poor, to the advancement of the kingdom, he stopped in his letter and wrote, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." And the gospel is a gift unequaled in the history of the universe. It's overwhelmingly greater than anything that man has ever seen. And this gift, in a sense, is inexpressible and indescribable, and nothing can be compared to it. So I won't be using any illustrations or allegories tonight that might cloud the truth of what's here. Let me just pray for us. Lord Jesus, you are not merely a man, you are truly the eternal God who made everything in heaven and on earth. You made each one of us. You've called us to come to your Father the same way, and that's through you. And Lord, I want to make you look great tonight and make us look small and you big, but I want, as we do that, us to be filled with joy at the greatness of the love of our God for us. And I pray that you would use me in your name. Amen. So the gospel, as Paul said, is good news. It is ultimately a message. There is, of course, a long backstory to the message, if you're familiar with the gospel. And there are many different ways to apply the gospel, and there are many different ways to respond to the gospel. But the gospel is a message of good news from God that demands the same response from all who hear it. The message is this. I'm just going to start off with this. I've got it written at the top of your sheet. The message of the gospel is that the eternal, holy, and just God intersected human history as a man to die as a substitute for his rebellious creation and then rise from death to defeat sin, death, and hell so that everyone who places their total trust on him will be victorious with him, spend an eternity in bliss with him instead of an eternity away from him in the conscious torments of hell. The good news is not... Sometimes it really helps to say what it is not, so I'm going to give you a few things that it is not. It is not that we will live healthy and prosperous lives. It is not a message that says that we can please God by living good lives. And the good news is not simply that God loves you. And the good news is not simply that God exists. For if you don't know this God or what he demands of you, that news could be, that God exists, could be bad, horrifying, theoretically. And the gospel is the good news that God loved you, so it is about love. It's about that God loved you and became a man and died as a substitute for all who put their faith in him. And the gospel is all about Jesus. So if we miss Jesus, you've totally missed the gospel. And the gospel is all about Jesus because in the Trinity, which is our God, one God, three persons, Tim, weeks ago, spoke on that very well. Download that sermon. But in the Trinity, all of the plans of the Father are brought about by the Son. And these plans of the Father were known in himself before time as we know it began. So God's plans, the plans of the Father, are eternal. He knew them. They were in his mind. He conceived of them before we existed or before time as we knew it began. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:20. You can open to 1 Peter 1:20 if you like. I'll give you a second. It'd be good if you saw it. It says this, "You were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited by your forefathers by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." So that text says that Christ, as the Lamb of God who would suffer, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Listen to, you don't have to turn here, I'm going to read it for you. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1. Listen to this language. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to His grace, which He lavished upon us by making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forward in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to Him in heaven and things on earth. And I was trying to emphasize the parts in that passage that speak about His plan, His foreknowledge, His purpose. It was all planned by God. The suffering servant that you read of in Isaiah, God the Son was crushed by the Father for the iniquity of mankind. That message is, in the mystery of God's will, the plan that was conceived in the mind of the Father in eternity past to bring glory to Himself. And that's an amazing, that's good news, at least for a start, because we know that even the worst tragedy in all of history, God being murdered by His creation, was planned by God. And it didn't come as a surprise to Him. And that's a wonderful thing. Before there was time, there were visions in your mind. There was death and the fall of mankind, but there was life and salvation's design. These are great words. Jesus, the next thing in your sheet there, Jesus had to live a perfect life as a man so that He... Oh, sorry, my notes were messed up. I knew that was wrong. This plan of salvation that I was speaking about from Ephesians and 1 Peter that He had planned from the very beginning, this plan begins with the incarnation. It begins for us with that incarnation of the Son. He made the Father known, and He came to reveal the character of the Father and His holiness and the plan of the Father. I shouldn't actually say that it was His plan that started with the incarnation. It's the gospel that started with the incarnation. That's God becoming man, okay? Started with the incarnation of the Son. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known." That's John explaining the Trinity of God to you. The only God who is the Son who is at the Father's side has made Him known. And I had asked the question, another good question to ask, is why is no one seeing God? John says that no one has seen God, but the question should be why? And the answer that the Bible gives is that it's because of sin, rebellion, and idolatry. It's because sin, rebellion, and idolatry have fatally separated us from God. Our impurity is incongruent with His purity. Our imperfection is totally incompatible with His perfection. And not the least of all, we chose not to see God. Look at, you don't have to look at it, I'm going to read it for you. Romans 1, verse 20 says that we have suppressed the truth about God that was clearly displayed in creation through what He made. We have suppressed that truth by our unrighteousness and our insistence on worshiping the created things instead of the Creator who made all things. And we have insisted on rejecting and living without the only One who has the power to give life. That is why Paul can say in Romans that the wages of sin is death. In other words, the result of rejecting God is physical death and eternal separation from God. He's the source of life. Separation from Him means death. And quite possibly the greatest sin of mankind is that we have reversed God's created order, in that God made us, the Bible says in Genesis 1:27, to bear His image and to reflect His likeness. He made us in His image to reflect His likeness, and we perpetually, constantly try to recreate Him in our image after our sinful likeness. Let me show you how that happens. We have created in our minds, often, a God who just accepts us as we are, a God who acknowledges that no human is perfect and that all mankind is basically good, and that God has no need to judge anyone. Not only is that a sinful thing to say, and it's insane, because if you get it wrong, you could suffer the consequences forever. God is not that God that I described. And to show us how much we had rejected Him, God brought in the law that was given through Moses. And it showed us how far we had fallen short of His glory and perfection. He gave us the law through Moses to reveal His perfect character, that He's pure and holy. There's no lies in Him. He is the only One to be worshipped. He showed us this in the law. It shows us all the ways that we've sinned against Him, and even ways that we were sinning that we weren't even aware of. And now that we are aware of them, when we do them, makes the judgment even more because we're aware of those things that are wrong, and it heaps even more judgment on us. And furthermore, this is connected to the incarnation again, Christ was sent as the fulfillment of that law, and he revealed the true heart of God to be at an even greater and higher level than the law even revealed. If you know anything about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, it says that in God's heart and in God's mind, as revealed in Christ, because the Son, Jesus, came to reveal the Father, lust is adultery. So not only is it sin to commit adultery, it's sin to lust in God's heart. Hate is murder, and coveting is idolatry. So read Matthew 5 and 6. And Jesus, unlike you, lived a perfect and pure and holy life before the Father, by the standard of the Father, not by anyone else's standard, not by his own standard. He lived a perfect and holy life before the Father on the Father's standard, which no one has done. And he did that as a man. He did what no other man could ever do. He lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, giving glory to the Father, and he was innocent. Who is innocent before God? But Jesus. Only Jesus. And as a man, he was tempted by sin just as we are, in the same ways as we are. Peter talked about that a few weeks ago. He was tempted by sin as we are, and yet he never sinned. He remained faithful over God's house as a faithful son, it says in Hebrews 3. And yet the Father crushed the Son. The Father crushed the perfect Son who lived as a faithful Son over his house, never sinned, was pure. He was crushed by the Father, Isaiah 53. And Jesus had to live a perfect life as a man so that he could become a suitable substitute for you. Because when Jesus died, he was truly able to take your place in the eyes of the Father, and I'm going to explain why. He was the perfect substitute because our sin against the eternal God, right? Like I was talking about sin earlier, our rejection of him, our sin against his laws, our constant desire to be God ourselves instead of have him be God and determine what he should be like instead of have him determine what we should be like, all of that's sin, demanded an eternal penalty. God is eternal. And Christ, the eternal Son, paid the price that you would have paid in an eternity of punishment. He paid it in real time on the cross. He was the perfect substitute because he was innocent. Jesus, the innocent one, was made responsible for your sin because you could never take the responsibility for it in yourself and ever again see the light of day. Psalm 130 says, if the Lord counts iniquity, if the Lord counted sin against you, who could stand? No one could stand. Your reality, guilty, your reality, which was guilty, under God's wrath, eternally separated from God, became Christ's reality. He became guilty, under wrath, and eternally separated from God on the cross. And what was true of him, his innocence, purity, and life, becomes true of you in the sight of God. And that's substitution. Christ took your place in every way. He satisfied the righteous commands of God to keep his laws and to worship him. And he died in your place for every sin you've ever committed. Whether it was bad in the eyes of our society, or not bad in the eyes of our society. As we've already seen, God's standard is much higher than ours. Much higher than ours. We're pretty much happy if we're better than the next guy. We're willing to believe that you're a good person as long as you haven't killed anyone, or you're better than your neighbors, not as sinful as your neighbors. We tend to think we're pretty good people. But in God's world, God's eyes, those things are sin. And even our pride that thinks that is sin. And so the just anger of the holy wrath of God was satisfied when the eternal perfect Son was crushed on your behalf. And that is propitiation. Propitiation means that the wrath of God that was just, it was fair. God laid out his terms. We didn't fulfill them. His wrath is fair against us. It is taken away from us. The fair and just wrath of God that you earned, Jesus took on himself for you so that the Father would be satisfied with you. And do you see why this brings us back to God, which is our later point? If you put your faith in Christ and what He did for you on the cross, your penalty is paid. The penalty of your sin is paid. The wrath of God is satisfied. And Christ is standing in your place, defending you on the basis of what He has done, not on the basis of what you have done. God did it all so that we could know Him as He really is, enjoying all of His blessings and worshiping Him. All of this depends on one thing. If Christ did not rise from the dead after He was crucified, He is not who He claimed to be. Since the penalty of sin is death, as we have seen before, when Christ rose from death, He satisfied the demand. If sin brings death and Christ died for sin, He has satisfied that requirement. He died your death so that you would live. Though all see physical death, of course, if you are trusting in Christ alone, you will never see the true meaning of death, which is eternal separation from God. The only good, the only blessing, the only beauty that is in the entire universe. So when we started, we saw that the Father's plans are carried out by the Son. And Jesus would often say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I and the Father are one. He would also say, I only do what I see the Father doing in John 5. And if you have seen me, you have seen the Father in John 14. And this relationship of the most intimate kind makes the two, the Father and the Son, in some sense indistinguishable. The Father says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet this beautiful, loving union was shattered and ripped apart at the cross. The Father became eternally separated from the Son as the wrath of the Father for sin was mercilessly poured out on the Son. Mercilessly. And this is so that you could be one with the Father through your incorporation or your saving relationship with the Son. Your relationship with Christ, if you have put your faith in Him, is what brings you back to God. It is your incorporation with the Son and His work and what He did. So when Christ rose, the Father affirmed His satisfaction with the work that the Son had done and brought Him back to be with Him. We learned about that last week, and Matt Miller taught us about the ascension. And Christ went and sat at the right hand of His Father, where He rules the universe and every heart who has trusted in Him. And this is the gospel, that God pursued us when we were far from finding Him and unable to reach Him. One will rarely die for even a righteous person, though for a righteous person, someone might even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, rejecting, ignoring Him, Christ died for us. And that is the gospel. And we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Amen? Thank you. We have some application points at the end that I think are textual. The Bible says this. This is how the gospel relates to our core values. Truth. Jesus defines reality. If He's the creator of the universe, He defines reality. And the reality is that we are sinners and Christ is our only hope for salvation. And we hold to this truth because our life depends on it. Our church, we hold to that truth because the life of our church depends on it. Humility. In Philippians, Paul says that Christ, Jesus, did not claim His rights as God, but submitted to the authority of the Father and even submitted Himself to dying on a cross. So, if the eternal God was at the right hand of the Father, did not consider that equality with God a thing to be held on to, but He gave it up, how much should we love and submit to each other and live as the least of all? Because Christ became our servant, how can we not serve each other? And we are free. Our salvation is sure because Christ died. Romans 8 says, who can condemn you? Because it was Christ who died. Who will condemn you? And that is the gospel. So if there are any questions, I will leave it open at this point.
Great. If you have a question, I'm going to bring you a mic. Josh, maybe I could just start you off with a question since I have the mic. And we use a mic just because we record these, and for folks that aren't able to be here, and if you don't hear the questions, the answers don't make a lot of sense. So this is not Donahue, in case I just dated myself. This is not
I don't know what that is, brother.
Somebody else. You're in a foxhole in World War II. Your buddy just took a shot, and he's not going to live, and there's no way to get medical help. He's not a believer. You maybe have 30 to 60 seconds to tell him the gospel. You never have before. You have no context. Could you, I know this is kind of an unfair question, but could, if that's your situation, what would you say to him? This is what you need to know.
I would say, brother, this is not right. It is not right that you are sitting here bleeding to death, dying, and there is a God who came and died for you so that if you would put your trust in him, everything would be restored. Pain would be gone. I don't know, man. This is tough. I had to think about it, man. Okay, give me 1 second. You gotta tell this guy, you know, that... All right, this is a good question. I got this from Chiso. Chiso taught me this today. Chiso said, brother, what is the most important thing in your life? And what is the most important thing when you are on your deathbed? And the most important thing is knowing where you are with the creator of the universe, knowing what happens when you die. If there is a God, where do you stand before him? I think you could do this in 30 seconds by saying, is there anything in your life that you've done that you think merits getting you into heaven? God's... Yeah, I'm having a hard time with this, brother.
Doing great.
This is good.
You would probably want to speak to him about Christ, right?
Precisely.
And tell him in no uncertain terms that in moments he's going to stand before Christ, who was on this earth, and he will give an account of his life. And you know him enough to know that he sinned, and he knows himself enough to know that he sinned. So his only hope is to look to Jesus for his mercy, his forgiveness, and what he did on the cross, just what you explained to us, right? Would you add anything to that? Or? All right. John had a question.
Hello, everyone. Point number 2A. I'm just wondering what the difference between substitution and propitiation is. Or is there a difference? Are they the same thing?
This is a question I've been wondering recently. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody, do you think it's necessary that they understand their own depravity or their own sin before you tell them the good news? So I'm just wondering if it is good news to them if they don't understand their own sinfulness.
Anyway, committed sin to the character of God. It can be really hard to convince someone that there's sin. You don't want to believe that. I don't want to believe that. I still want to believe that. Okay? That's the key. If someone can understand that they're a sinner, then they're close to trusting in Christ. But that's the key. You don't need Jesus if you're not a sinner. A great place to start. You can't start with knowing God. God knows you, He loves you, and do you have any idea how much you've been with Him? Do you have any idea how much you have? That song talks about spurning love. Do you have any idea how much you have offended the initiative of loving you by your sin rejection of Him? So it's kind of, you can start talking about how much character of God, purely in love, and that would be a good way to ask someone to see that there are sins you don't think they are.
Yeah, and there's historically in the church, there's one error to watch out for as well, which is what was called preparationism sometimes, which referred to people feeling that they had to really feel their sin before they would apply to Christ. And by apply, I mean repent or believe or look to what Christ has done on their behalf. And I would suggest that conviction is always a part of repentance. Repentance doesn't make any sense without conviction, a sense of sin, but most of us would say, experientially, we really thought very little of our sin when we first came to Christ. We thought, yeah, I'm a bad person, I need a Savior. But then as we read our Bibles and begin to understand the extent of sin, and the Lord enlightens our minds to perceive those things, I think our perception of sin grows immensely. So you find people that have been Christians for a long, long time saying things like, I'm the worst sinner I know. And we kind of look at them and go, man, you're the godliest person I know. But their self-awareness of their own sinfulness is increased. So the important thing is to preach Jesus is what I would add to that. Just that you can't talk about Jesus enough. We don't ever have to feel we have to make people feel bad before we talk about Jesus.
That's fair.
I think it was Clara had a question.
What did you mean by wrath?
Great question. Wrath is another word for anger. But it's a really intense kind of anger. It's the kind of anger that very few people have, that very few people should have. But God can have it because He is perfect. And when people like us try to be God and take His place, it makes Him angry because He's good. And so wrath is another way to say that. Wrath is another way to say anger.
To you, James.
Why did Jesus came to show us the Father?
That's great, brother. Jesus came to show us the Father because we couldn't get to the Father on our own. The Bible says that we were created in God's image to know Him and experience His blessing and love and perfect fellowship with Him. But we have separated ourselves from God by our rebellion. And so we can't know the Father all on our own, brother. We can't know God, our Father, all on our own. We need Jesus to bring us to the Father. We need Him to show us who the Father is, show us what the Father loves, show us what the Father hates. And the Father loves Jesus, and He hates sin. And so we need Jesus to show us how good the Father is and how much we need Him. So that's what I meant by that. Thanks, brother.
So this gospel sounds like really great news, but a lot of people respond to it by saying, well, it's completely unfair because people live and die without ever hearing the gospel. Mm-hmm. So how would you respond to that complaint?
God is a powerful God. He can do miraculous things. This is a tough issue. Where I would eventually go with a question like that is, you know, asking a person, God is wiser than you, and He's going to deal with people that you've never even seen or heard of. He's going to send someone to preach the news to them. And you need to worry more about the fact that you've heard the good news, and you're making a big fuss, and you've heard the news, and you're going to have to answer for the fact that you've heard it. But God does say that His plan is that, you know, people who believe in God would have kids and teach their kids to believe in God, and their kids would teach their kids to believe in God, to trust in Jesus. I don't just mean believe in God, I mean trust in Jesus. And sadly, people, that, you know, that chain gets broken, and children's children don't end up hearing about the good news of Jesus. And but the Bible does indeed say, on many occasions, not the least of which is in Psalm 19, that the creation is, the glory of the creation is enough to prove to us that there is a God who we must know in a personal way. And Romans 1:18 to 23 basically says a very similar thing. It says that because God has made you in His image, you are without excuse. You know, you've got no excuse for rejecting Him. And so, I'm just going on the text alone. That's not a philosophical answer. I can't answer it on a philosophical level. It doesn't make sense philosophically, but it makes sense in God's plan. I think that's the best.
We have time for two more.
God is one, according to the Shema.
Mm-hmm.
What happened on the cross? What happened to the Godhead on the cross?
You should have asked that question a couple weeks ago.
Wrong category, Phil.
Yeah, wrong category, bro. That's the only time in all of history that the Trinity became, I don't know, that's a mystery. I just know that God the Son bore the wrath. Paul?
The scriptures are clear that Jesus never stopped being God. Nor did God die in the sense that His existence stopped, right? In His humanity, He truly died. It was a true death, but He was, of course, immediately with the Father. So, part of the mystery of Trinity, of triunity, is the only way we can talk about it is to break God down into three parts. And then as soon as we do that, say, but He's not three parts. But we can't even talk about those things, because it's so outside of our nature. We're a single unity, right? We're a monity. So to even be able to describe God in those terms, I think, is a big stretch. I'm not trying to make excuses, but if I'm understanding your question, I would say that God never ceased to be God. God the Father poured out His wrath upon God the Son. God the Son bore all of the Father's wrath against sin on his body on the tree. He truly died. He was immediately with the Father until His resurrection, and then until His ascension. But that could be a topic of a long, long answer. We got time for Chiso, then we need to end.
I'm trying to remember what was my question.
What a great last
right,
one. What a
basically,
finale.
Well, okay. In regards with James' question, with the people in Bora Bora Island, is there such a thing of a person who's actually righteous or good, who can actually by himself seek God? And for example, because there are people of all these 2,000 years that died without hearing Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. is there such a thing that a person, there's a person that actually truly wants to seek God but cannot find Jesus? Mm-hmm. Because is there such a thing, there's a righteous person at all to do that? Now, the second question is...
Let me answer the first question first. Go ahead. Relax.
Oh, okay.
Let me answer the first question, unless the second actually, question is the big part.
Actually, you know what? It's connected. So the next question is this. It's connected. Is there such a thing that God will, if there's a person that actually truly seek God and God won't answer him at all, is there such a thing will, is... I don't know how to say it. My English suddenly just bang.
I think I know what you're saying. Let me try to answer it, and if it's wrong, you can correct me.
You can't correct me.
Great. There is no one who seeks after God who is rejected by God. John In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, all who come to me, I will in no way cast out. The Bible also makes it very clear in Romans, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, that no one seeks after God. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one is looking for God. The Bible makes it very clear that from start to finish, that God always pursues us. It started with, for a good example would be Abraham. Abraham's worshiping a bunch of random gods. God shows up on his doorstep and says, I'm God and you're going to follow me. He was pursued by God. And that's the same way it is for every single person who would ever trust in Jesus. They're pursued by God. And the flip side of that is that we put our faith in Jesus. And so and God pursues his people in a lot of ways. He pursues them most of all through the Spirit, and he pursues them by having believers throughout the world proclaiming that news. That's why it's so important to preach the gospel of the good news, so that people can hear it and respond.